Then turn again in God's Word to 1 Kings chapter 19 and these last three verses. And here we have this call of Elisha to be a prophet, to be a minister of the Word of God. And as we look at that, we will be seeing that of the call to the ministry itself. And you may wonder, well, who am I really preaching to this evening? You may be called to the ministry, man. I don't know. You may not. But nevertheless, it's important for all of us to desire ministers and to pray for them and to pray that the Lord would be calling them, particularly in our day. And the more that we know of this theme, the better able we are to pray for it. And that's something very important, as we'll see. Yeah, but notice that these three verses, this calling of Elisha, is really an answer to Elijah's prayer. Elijah had been dejected, lying there under the broom tree, and he had asked God to take away his very life. That's how low he felt. And yet the Lord did not answer that prayer in the way Elijah wanted at that moment, but rather he recommissioned him and gave him a new sphere of service. He gave him a use that he would go and anoint these three people, two kings, one of Syria and one of Israel, and now the prophet Elisha. Elijah had stood at the mountain and condemned his people, and rightly so. He had contended against them of the Lord. But now the answer to his prayer is one which surprises him, no doubt. Go and anoint Elisha as prophet. The ministry will continue. God's word will continue. He will continue to allow his word to be preached. And there will be many who will bow the knee to the Lord and not to Baal. And here we have Elisha, who is one of these 7,000 who has not bowed the knee to Baal, who has not kissed him in serving him. And presumably, I don't think it's mere speculation, but it is perhaps speculative. Presumably, his family also are God-fearers. Why do I say that? Well, this man's name is Elisha. My God is salvation. That's what his name means. And a father and a mother who chose that name for their son surely had a reason for choosing it. Names were important, particularly in these days. And the name embodied the parents' prayers and hopes for that child. My God is salvation. They were looking for something from him. And we've seen already in the life of Elijah, the man Obadiah, who was the steward of the house of Ahab, a very responsible task in the royal house. And his name means the Lord's servant, Obadiah. And it's told there of him that he feared the Lord. He says himself, I feared the Lord greatly from my youth. You see, how did he learn to fear the Lord? Well, the very person who gave him the name Obadiah, it taught him how to fear the Lord. And so it is here that Elisha, whose name means my God is salvation, has learned that from his parents. His father's name here, we're told, is Shaphat in verse 19. And that simply means judgment. You can think perhaps of the king of Judah at this time, Jehoshaphat. The Lord is the judge. I've said before to you that judgment, particularly in the Old Testament, is not strictly that judgment of condemnation, but it also includes the judgment of salvation. The judges in the book of Judges were not simply those who sat and passed judgment to condemn those who were sinners, but they came to deliver, to vindicate God's people, and to defend them from wrong. And so this man has a godly name. He has given his son a godly name, and he is seeking that his son would be useful in the kingdom of God. Family life is an important thing in the Christian life. I spoke this morning of the day of small things. We're living in a day of small things, and we may be tempted to despise small things. And what more, or what else could we despise at times than the simple tasks of daily family life? For those of you who are mothers, it's difficult at times to get on with the work and fathers also. There are things that just need to be done in day-to-day life amongst your children, and sometimes it can be wearying. But it is a small thing, and yet it's a great thing, because the task that you do for your children is, in a sense, training them up for greater things. You are providing a nursery for young covenant children to grow up, little acorns to become great oaks in the service of God. And those of you who are grandparents, and those of you who have influence amongst children, don't undervalue your role amongst them also. You are doing small things, speaking of the Lord, telling a Bible story here and a Bible story there, and yet you're doing a great thing, because you're commending your Savior to those young and impressionable minds. And oh, that they would come early in life to know the Lord, to believe in Him, and to walk in His ways. Who knows what the Lord may have for them in later life? Perhaps they will accomplish great things. But nevertheless, the small things that we do are important, especially amongst children. And so it was here that Elisha had been taught by his father, certainly, perhaps, probably also by his mother. But also we see here that Elisha comes from a wealthy household. We see in verse 19 that he's plowing, but there are 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he himself was with the 12. Now, to have 12 yoke of oxen means that you have 24 oxen, because you yoke them together two by two. This would have been quite a symbol of wealth, to have so many and to be able to use them. To have 12 teams of oxen, you must imagine how large the amount of land would be that Elisha's father would have had in order to plow such land. And it shows to us here, Elisha has wealth. He has a life of comfort and security ahead of him. He does not want anything. Even though the famine has been upon the land, and no doubt there has been some measure of impoverishment to his family, as indeed there was to all the families, nevertheless, he still has wealth at his disposal. Things are going well for him. And he throws his lot in the family business. He himself is out plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen. But along comes Elijah. And as we see here, he throws his mantle on him. Now, if someone did this to us, we would be very confused. If someone took their jacket off and threw it over you, you would wonder, what are they doing? But to Elisha, nothing could be clearer. Here, Elijah is taking his prophet's mantle and putting it on him. He is to be the successor. He is to follow Elijah, to be his servant first of all, to be his apprentice, to train under him, but then also to succeed him, and to be the prophet of the Lord's own choosing. Elisha is aware of this. And how else could he be aware of this but being trained in the ways of the Lord from an early age? This is not someone who knows nothing of God. This is someone who has been taught by God himself. And so when the mantle is on him, he knows. He must go and say goodbye to his parents, and he must follow Elijah. He turns his back on ease, comfort, and security. Now, friends, there's a lesson for all of us, not simply for ministers in this, but there's a lesson for all of us. How easy it is to spend your life serving security and comfort and money, that these become idols that govern and control your life. That everything you do when you wake up in the morning till you go to bed at night is for this very end of earning more money, so that you may have a more comfortable life now, so that you can spend it on frivolous things, or so that you can have a more comfortable life later on. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with earning money. It's commanded of us to go and have a job and to work hard. And there's nothing wrong with seeking to have some level of security. The Proverbs tell us it's right for us to earn money that we and to save it so that we have something to hand on to our children who come after us. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a problem when our whole life's goal is set upon these things, to the extent that our service for Christ is set aside. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? We read that earlier on in Luke 9. Beware of having an idol of ease and comfort. You can gain it all if you want it. It's not that hard in life to gain some level of security. Perhaps, though, the level you want keeps growing. We know that ourselves, that when we begin off our working days, we perhaps we have a job that doesn't pay as well as one that we have later on in our working days. And it begins, you're surprised at the paycheck when it comes in, because it's more money than you ever had. But how quickly you become unsatisfied with it, and you need more and more. And perhaps you get a new job and one that pays more, and initially you're surprised by how much money you have, and how much you think of all the ways in which you can spend it, only for a very little while later, that increase, you don't feel it anymore. And you require more and more and more. That's what an idol does to you. It consumes you. It consumes your affections. If we're not setting our affections on the things that are above, we'll be setting our affections upon the things which are below. Beware of the love of money. Beware of seeking after these things, of tearing down barns and building bigger ones. For the Lord says, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." The Lord may say that to one of you. Perhaps that's the way you're living your life, and the Lord could take away your life even in a moment. What would it profit you in the end of the day if you've gained everything you ever wanted and yet you've lost your soul? Here we see that Elisha, who is particularly called to the ministry, turns his back on all this great wealth. In fact, as we'll see, he slaughters his own yoke of oxen. He burns them over the oxen's equipment, over the yoke itself. He is turning his back on this way of life, and he is following after Elijah. Now, his request here in verse 20 is that he can first say goodbye to his parents, that he can kiss them farewell. And that's a very valid thing to do. Elisha's ministry will be one of wandering from place to place. He will have specific jobs which the Lord has for him, and he cannot simply go and live amongst his parents and spend a lot of time with them. And so it's right for him to want to say goodbye to them, to honour our fathers and our mothers. And Elijah's response, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" is one which people get quite confused about. What's he really saying here? But I think he is simply giving permission. It's not Elijah who has done this to Elisha. It's the Lord's call upon this man's life, upon his heart. And so Elijah's not offended. Go back, yes, kiss your parents, and then you'll follow after the Lord and after me. But I think part of the problem and part of the difficulty comes in that passage that we read earlier on from Luke chapter 9. And perhaps just turn there yourself for a moment. You see, in the last portion of that chapter, we have something that seems to be similar to this call of Elisha. Now, the whole chapter itself speaks in various ways about the calling of Christ. He calls and commissions his disciples to go out two by two and to perform miracles and so on. But at the end of the chapter, Luke chapter 9, we have these three encounters with the Messiah. These three people who say that they will follow him, and yet Jesus is able to see into their heart and to see what they really mean. And he's able to be a little bit more critical of what they're saying, in a way perhaps that we wouldn't be able to be. When someone says something to us, we take it at face value. The Lord knows the hearts. The first person says to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go," in verse 57. And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This man had not counted the cost. He was not prepared, as what the chapter says earlier on, to take up his cross, denying himself, and to follow after Jesus. He thought he could do it, but he wasn't prepared to do it. Verse 59, he says to another person, "Follow me." And this man says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now, that seems reasonable. But I think the point here is that the father wasn't dead. He is putting off this call to follow after Christ later, at a time that is more convenient for me. And now it's this third one in particular that relates to our passage. Verse 61. Another one says, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." It seems identical with Elisha's request, but it's not. It's not, because the Lord himself makes this point in the next verse. "No one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." This request is not the same as Elisha, who wants to say goodbye and then turn his back on his old way of life and follow Elijah faithfully. No, this is someone who will be looking back. He has his hand on the plough, but his head is turned the other direction. Imagine trying to plough a field. It's important to go in straight lines, up and down the field, backwards and forwards, straight lines. This man has his hand on the plough, and yet his face is the other direction. He's looking the wrong way. And so he's not going to be able to plough the field sufficiently and adequately. No, he's going to go in the wrong direction. And so Jesus says that such a response is not fit for the kingdom of God. That's not Elisha's response, although it may seem similar on first reading. Elisha will turn his back on his family in order to serve the Lord faithfully. That point is proved to us in the fact that he slaughters his oxen and he burns up the yoke. He is done being a farmer because the Lord has a higher call upon his life. And that's what he does here. He leaves his family definitively, once and for all. And we see that here in verse 21, when he slaughters the yoke of oxen, he uses their flesh to give a feast to the workers who are with him, to his family, no doubt also, and they eat. And what is this? What is this but a symbol of his thankfulness to God that he has been called into the ministry? He's been called to be a prophet. There were various sacrifices in the Old Testament. Most of them, the worshipper did not eat of the sacrifice. But there was one, the peace offering, especially when it was given as a thanksgiving or as a vow to the Lord, that the worshipper himself was to eat a portion of what he had offered to God. And here we see that Elisha is giving that a similar sacrifice. He is thankful to the Lord for the call upon his life, and he is vowing to follow after Elijah and serve the Lord. He is thankful. He sacrifices his oxen. In the Hebrew, it's a little bit clearer than this. Verse 21, it says he took a yoke of oxen, but it's more definitive than that. He took the yoke of oxen. He took the ones that he had been with previously. He was with the 12, and now he takes it and slaughters it in order to follow after Elijah. The door to his old way of life has been closed. And that's an important thing in the ministry. We can think about Peter, the apostle. We think about how he denied his Lord, and how he regretted it, how he wept bitterly, and he sought to go back to his old way of life. Such was his sense of shame. He thought himself unfit for the ministry. He went back and he was found fishing. We read that passage last week in John 21. But the Lord met him on the beach. He recommissioned him. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." And so on. It is for ministers that their back is to be turned to the old way of life. No matter how comfortable it was, no matter how much security there was in it, the Lord has a new way for them to walk in. Of course, we could take the example of Paul in the New Testament and see that there are times in which there needs to be a bivocational ministry. But I think that's the exception rather than the rule. In fact, the sense we get is that Paul made tents to sustain himself, and it was in a sense it was to the Corinthians' shame. They should have given to support Paul, but they did not. For most ministers, however, it's a calling to one vocation, and that to serve the Lord God. For Elisha, this meant less security, less money. It meant a great sacrifice, and yet it was of God, and it was for God. And there are various examples in the scriptures of a call to the ministry. And that shows to us that no one's call to the ministry is identical. There's a great variety in the way in which God deals with us. That's the same with how God deals with each one of us. When God calls you to himself to save you, he does it in a different way. He brings different texts of scripture to your mind than he brought to mine and that he brought to other people. He works in different ways in providence to bless your soul than what he works to mine and what he works to other people. The Lord is a God of variety. And so it is when various prophets were called. We can think of Isaiah, for example. Remember how he was so consumed with that vision of the holiness of God. And he cries out, "Woe is me." He dwells amongst the people of unclean lips, and he himself has unclean lips. Who could be more unfit for the ministry than one who has unclean lips? One who cannot use them to speak in godly ways. But we have the angel bringing the live coal from the altar and cleansing his lips, sanctifying them, and therefore preparing him for the ministry. "Whom shall I send?" And Elijah says, "Send me." And what is the commission? Isaiah said that. What is the commission that Isaiah has? "Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and perceive with their heart, and return to be healed." Isaiah's ministry was one in which he was to darken. He was to blind. Of course, the preaching of God's word has two effects. Sometimes it can bring to life, and sometimes it can send to death. A fragrance of life and death unto death. Your hearts are either hardened or softened. And so it was for Isaiah. His ministry was one of hardening hearts in many ways. Or what of Jeremiah? How was his call to the ministry different? Well, the Lord had worked in his heart from the womb. It seems that he was regenerated even in the womb. And yet, as a young man, he says, "Behold, how I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But God says, "Don't despise your youth," as Paul would say to Timothy. "Do not say, 'I am a youth,' for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." And the Lord personally touches Jeremiah's mouth. "Behold, I have put my words into your mouth." Or think about in the New Testament, about Peter and Andrew and James and John, about their call to the ministry. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's not simply a call to the Christian life, although there is application to the Christian life. But particularly, it's a call to be apostles, to be fishers of men, to catch men and their souls, and to save them from sin and from perdition. Now, these calls that I've referenced in the scripture all involve some sense of special revelation, a dream or a vision, or the Lord speaking directly in an audible voice to these people. And now, these things have since passed away. God, long ago, in a variety of ways, in various manners, at various times, spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But there's been a ceasing of these things, and now we have the more sure word, that of Scripture. And so when the Lord calls someone today into the ministry, we're not to expect some voice in the mind or some peculiar circumstance, but we're to expect a scriptural call. Particularly it is when the Lord takes the Scripture, a verse perhaps, or many verses from the Scripture, and impresses them upon the heart. Now, there is an application to all of us here. If the Lord is taking the words of the Scripture, whether one verse or from a variety of places, and impressing them upon your heart, is that not a clear sign to you that God is speaking to you, that He wants you to do something? Especially when you're taking, or only when you're taking these words and not out of context, but reading them as they are. And so, the one who is called to the gospel ministry is to receive a scriptural call, one which is internal in his own heart, that he feels a weight to preach the gospel of God. He'll see a scriptural duty towards these things. He will value the preaching of God's word and believe that it's the power of God unto salvation. He'll desire to see conversions in the world around us. He'll desire to see sanctification in the saints of God. And he'll have a love for the church. If these things are absent, the man is quite clearly not called to the gospel ministry. But there will be verses particularly that will come into his mind. Think of 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And that will be felt by those called into the ministry, that a curse would be upon them if they shunned that call and ignored that call. Just as Elisha here must follow, the mantle has been placed on him, so too men called into the ministry must go. Woe is me if I don't go, if I don't follow the Lord's summons. Acts 4 verse 20. Remember Peter and John. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't but do it. They have made such an impression upon our hearts and our souls that we must speak of them. Or Romans 1 verse 14. Paul says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Therefore, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. When he says, I'm a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to unwise, he means that he's under obligation. He's under obligation to preach the gospel to them. And so verses like this may come into the mind and make an impression upon the heart, so that there is a sense of call in the man's heart. That calling is an internal call. At that stage, it's known to no one else but to the man himself. And yet it may be true that the heart shrinks back from these things. Think of Moses at the burning bush. He made all the excuses why he should not be serving the Lord in that way. And at the very end he says, Lord, send someone else. Think of Jonah. How, when the Lord called him to go to Nineveh in the east, he went west down to Joppa. He did not want to go. Or Jeremiah, as I just referenced, what did he say? I cannot speak, for I am but a youth. You see, the heart shrinks back from the weighty task and can think up many excuses of why it should not serve. And yet it becomes all the more clear that that's what must be done. Yeah. This internal call, however, is subjective. It's not objective. And that's why no one should go into the ministry with the subjective call alone. No one should go into the ministry saying, God has told me to go into the ministry, and everyone sits back and accepts it. That's careless speaking. The subjective inner call must be tested and approved by the church objectively. The man needs to be tested. You see, we can be careless, and this applies to more than just the ministry. How often do you hear of someone boldly saying, I've been called to do such and such. God has told me to do this. And you almost feel like you can't say anything to that, because you're almost intruding upon holy ground. Has God indeed made this known to them? But it's mystical speech at times. God may have called them to do that thing. God may not have called them to do that. It may be that for them to do that thing is deeply unwise. It may be that to do that thing is actually sinful and breaks clear commands of the Scripture. It may be that to do that thing, it takes them away from other duties that they should be doing. There are all sorts of examples. God has called me to go out and to witness to the lost. Who can argue with that? But when the person no longer attends church because they want to go do these things, you really should start to question and be suspect about that. The story is told, and it's a bit humorous, but of the man who's pursuing a woman and says, "God has told me that I'm to marry you." And the woman's response, "Well, God hasn't told me that." You see, we can throw that around and say, "God has told me to do this." But how can we be sure? That which is subjective must be tested objectively. And the only way to test objectively is by the Word of God itself. Remember what we're told in the Scriptures. Test the spirits. Test to see that these things are indeed of God. Don't blindly accept what someone says just because they've said it to you. But we must test it. And so it is of the church. As they test a man's call, they are to do it by the Scriptures. And this takes us from the internal subjective call to the external and objective call. The church does this in two levels. First of all, the presbytery. The presbytery is to test the man, to see that he truly is gifted, that he truly has the graces for it. How are they to do that? They're to do it by the Scriptures. There are clear qualifications given. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, and so on. You see, it's a weighty thing for the presbytery. It's a solemn task. Because James chapter 3 verse 1 reminds us, "Not many of you should become teachers. They are subject to a more strict judgment." Paul writes to Timothy that he should not be quick or hasty to lay on hands. Not to ordain anyone too quickly, but to be careful and to test first. Think about the office of the diaconate in 1 Timothy 3. Let a man serve as a deacon, but first let him be tested. Now, if you don't let someone become a deacon without testing them first, surely you don't let anyone become a minister or an elder without testing them first by the qualifications of the Scripture. And so it is that internal call must also have an external objective component to it. The presbytery must approve that's the calling on the man's life. He can't enter into the ministry by his own will. The presbytery are to permit him, and that by ordination. But there must also be another sign to the external call. There must be a calling from the local church. We know it from Scottish church history. We see it in the foundations of the Free Church and so on, that it is the right of a local congregation to call their own minister. That's a right that's given in the Word of God. But if a man is truly called to the ministry, he will be called by a church. He may have to wait a time for it to come, but he will be called. And until he is called to the ministry, and until he is ordained, there is always that looming question mark. Has he truly been called of God? You see, the internal call must be met with the external call. And now, of course, here in the Old Testament, we see it in a slightly different way. The Lord has spoken in a supernatural way, in a still small voice, "Go and anoint Elisha as a prophet." And so Elijah does it, and he follows after him. Elisha turns his back upon his old way of life by sacrificing the oxen and the yoke. And he enters into this ministry. And it's important for us to see that it is a calling. It's not simply a job that can be picked up for a time and then left. It's a calling upon life, the life of the man, that he is to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. That he is an ambassador of Christ to plead upon the people that they be reconciled to God. That's a calling. It's not something that you can just decide, "Well, I'm done with that. I'm finished with that. I want to move on to something else. I want to seek a promotion to a new way of life," and so on. No, it's a calling upon the whole of the life. That once the man enters into that office, that is what he is to do for the rest of his life. Now, of course, there are many difficulties that come in the way. But I think the sense of that calling is something that's quite useful, both to the minister and also to the congregation, to know that that man has been called to it. No matter how hard it will be, no matter how many difficulties, it's a calling of God, Christ's call. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. Think of how he lists the difficulties that he had. Five times over, the Jews gave him the 39 lashes. They considered him a blasphemer. They considered him a heretic who had apostatized from the faith. Five times over, 39 lashes. Three times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, and remember how he was left for dead. Three times he was shipwrecked. And we can, with the authority of Scripture, add to that four times he was shipwrecked, because he wrote that before the time in Acts that he was shipwrecked. He says he was in perils everywhere. Everywhere he went, danger lay before him. And besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. What was the greatest weight that he bore? It wasn't the threat on his physical life, but it was the fact that he had a deep concern and a love for the churches of Christ, that he was to serve them. How could Paul be sustained through this difficulty, through these various manifold difficulties? It was the call of Christ upon his life. This is what he had to do. It's a similar call to what Elisha had here. You are to turn your back on the old ways, no longer to be a farmer, but now to be a prophet of the Lord God. Well, as I said in my introduction, you may think that who is he preaching to here? But the more we know these things, the better we are able to pray for ministers of the gospel. I understand most of you will not be ministers. Not many are called to it. But nevertheless, all of you, all of us, should be praying for these things. We need to be praying for new ministers, first of all. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out laborers into the harvest. But what greater need do we have today than that the gospel will be proclaimed throughout our land? We are so needy. We have turned our backs on the gospel. We have fallen from where we once were. And how can we turn ourselves back? There's not a desire to do it. There's no very little repentance that we see, particularly at the high levels of society. We need men to go and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. We must pray for that. Pray that God would raise them up, that he would be working in their hearts with an internal call. These verses I said earlier, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That God would take that every time it's read publicly in the worship of God and impress it upon hearts of men, that they would feel the weight of that calling. We should pray for it. Interestingly, and I'm hoping that we will receive information in due course about it, the Global Alliance of the RP Church did suggest that next Lord's Day would be a day of prayer particularly for this purpose. That in all our denominations, Scotland, Ireland, America, Canada, Australia, and so on, that there would be a praying for men to go into the ministry. And you can see that. When you speak to people from these churches, what is it that they require? What is the prayer request that they ask for? Men for the ministry. I was in Ireland at the start of the week, and what was it that we prayed for? These vacant congregations without a pastor, without the preaching of God's word week in and week out. How they need men to go into the ministry. Should we not be praying for it? How would you feel yourself if there was a famine of the word of God in your midst? Would you not be pleading with the Lord that he would draw in a man to fill it? And so we should pray for others. But we don't just pray for new ministers. We also pray for our current ministers. I don't just mean myself. I'm thankful you pray for me, but pray also for other ministers, particularly in our own presbytery. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, I beg you, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Paul was one who labored mightily in the things of God. He spent himself in serving his master. He wearied himself making tents and preaching in Corinth and traveling here, there, and everywhere with all the threats upon him. And yet he says to the Romans, strive together with me. Work with me. Labor with me. How? By praying. By praying for me. By praying for my ministry. In other places he'll explain how to pray. Praying that a door would be opened. Praying for boldness, that he would preach as he ought. Praying that the word of God would run and have free course. All these things are ways in which you can pray for the ministry of the word of God. Yes, this passage in 1 Kings 19 about the call of Elisha, you may think it has little relevance to me. I'm not called to do these things. And yet, friends, it is something that has relevance to all of us. That we are to be laboring together, striving together, praying for these things. And oh, would it please the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest in our land, to train up men to follow. Elisha is able to spend, after this, about 8 years of his life as an apprentice to Elijah, serving alongside him, learning from him, training for the ministry, so that when Elijah is taken up into heaven, Elisha sees it, he's given a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, but he's prepared to serve God in his own day. And so we should pray that God would raise up such men. We should pray for our men in the theological seminary, that God would bless them richly, and that he would prepare for them a place of service, and that he would own that ministry and pour out his spirit upon it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Most gracious and loving God, we thank you that you have set a ministry, a perpetual ministry in your church, that you have given gifts among men, that men should preach the gospel. We do plead with you that you would raise up laborers to go out into the harvest, to preach of Christ and him crucified, to make known these unsearchable riches. Men who would not be ashamed of the gospel, and men who would not fear man but would fear God. We do plead with you that you would raise up such, for we live in a day of such poverty, a day in which many churches in our land are vacant and have not had ministers for years upon years. But Lord, you are able to provide, and we plead that you would give what is good. Help us, each one, to strive together in praying for these things and to pray for the ministers of the gospel, that you would be with them and give them great blessing. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll sing then in conclusion from Psalm 126. Here we see the Lord doing mighty things, bringing back the captives and bringing revival. But notice particularly in verse 5, who sow in tears a reaping time of joy, in joy they shall. And verse 6, that man who bearing precious seed in going forth doth mourn, he doubtless bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing shall return. And we can think of the parable of the sowing of the word of God, of the preaching of the gospel. Precious seed. This day in our land, precious seed has been sown. The ministers have sown it with tears. Whether tears publicly or tears privately, they've sown it. He doubtless bringing back his sheep. So there will be a return for it. Whether we see it in our day or whether we see it in some other time, the Lord will bring a return of the harvest. So Psalm 126, singing the whole psalm to God's praise.
When Zion's bonded for her God, us will not fail.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.